everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name is Tina with my friends Jane and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello. We're great. How are you?
I am good. I'm so grateful to be here, and I'm so glad that we have this next hour to spend answering some really great Bible questions. So we just want to welcome everybody out there who's listening tonight or watching. If this is your first time, we want to welcome you and let you know that this is a live show. So if you have Bible questions or any comments or any thoughts, anything you want to share with us, be sure to put them down in the comment section below. We love interacting with our audience. It's always a lot of fun getting to know you guys and, you know, just hearing what you guys have to say, and as well as just answering questions on the fly. That's always really a lot of fun. And I know tonight we actually have some questions that were put. We had so many like last week that we had to put them into our show tonight. So we're really excited to get to be able to get to those tonight here on our show. So without further ado, and then if you're returning, we want to just thank you for joining us again. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We are so blessed to have all of our viewers out there. We love all of you. And so we're just excited tonight to be able to answer your questions. So Wendy or Jay, do you want to start us off with a word of prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week, for the things we're able to get done, and for your provision, your love, your mercy, and for each and every person who's joining us now and later. And we pray that your spirit be with all of us to bring us into your truth and only your truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, Wendy, what's our first question?
Maybe we should give a shout out to first to Robert, who's joining us. And then we have our friend Sean also.
Yes. And if anyone else is joining us here today, please feel free to say hi in the chat and let us know you are here. And if you have any questions, feel free to drop those in as well. So with that said, let's go ahead and get our first question up. So Linda is asking, what day is the real Sabbath?
My friend Linda, that is a really good question and definitely something we've had a lot of answers to. We've answered this question a few times here on our show. So if you want more information, you can always go to our website, BibleAsk.org. And we have just type in Sabbath and we have lots and lots of answers on this because there is a lot of confusion out there as to what day is the true Sabbath. So it's a really legitimate question. It's really important. And I just want to make sure everything we share with you is based on the Bible and the Bible only. And so, you know, talking about the Sabbath, what day is the real Sabbath? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to start in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So the Bible is pretty clear in the Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis, you know, that the world was created in 6 literal days. Now, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, starting verses 2 and 3, it says something very special that God did. And it says, like I said, Genesis 2, 2, and 3, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So here we see at the beginning, at creation, where God says the seventh day is sanctified, it's blessed. It's something that God set up for his purposes. And, you know, we don't see any deviation from that as we go forward in the Bible. You don't really see a lot of passages on the Sabbath up until, you know, God's people coming out of Egypt. So here is the time, you know, several thousand years later, where Moses, you know, his people, the Israelites, the Jews, there or Hebrews at that time, you know, they were captive slaves in Egypt, and they were coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. They didn't know God anymore. And so God had to give them 10 commandments so that they would understand his law, his, you know, basically it's a transcript of his character. And the fourth commandment we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, which, you know, is the fourth commandment basically. Sorry, I'm trying to type here at the same time. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8, and it reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So you might say, well, what day is, you know, it just says a Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. But it makes it very, very clear in this commandment. It is actually the longest and most in-depth commandment of all the commandments that God gives us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days he goes back to creation, quotes Genesis chapter 2. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God wrote this again with his own finger on tables of stone. So here we see at the beginning of creation, it's the seventh day. God says, hey, I created this world and I want us to rest. And if you know who is our creator, if you look in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then again, verse 14, if you look at those verses, it's very clear that our creator is Jesus himself. So it's Jesus who is the one at creation who set up the seventh day as the Sabbath. And it would make sense then that it's Jesus who is the one giving us these 10 commandments and giving us the seventh day as a Sabbath. And we know from Hebrews chapter 13 that it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here we see that, you know, the seventh day appears to be the Sabbath that Jesus has, you know, basically himself set up. Now you might go, well, that's in the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us now, right? Because Jesus, you know, died on Friday and he resurrected Sunday morning, which is the first day. That's why people go to church on Sunday. But is that biblical? So if you look in the New Testament, looking at the book of Mark, chapter 2, and look down at verse 28, the context is kind of basically the Pharisees, you know, they were super law-abiding citizens. They were, you know, masters of the law, of the old Mosaic law. And they were so caught up in trying to keep the law that they had missed the point, which was love for God and love for other people. And Jesus says to them in verse 28, the context is that, you know, Jesus was doing something that they didn't think was lawful to do on the Sabbath. They thought he was breaking the Sabbath by basically, him and his disciples had picked grain to eat because they were hungry. And they thought, oh no, that's work. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, hey, wait a second. Verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus is trying to say the Sabbath was not meant to be a burden. It was meant to be a blessing. That's why he made it. And Jesus then says in Mark 2:28, therefore the Son of Man, Jesus, is also Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is actually saying, hey, I'm your creator. I'm the Lord, and I made this for you. I'm the one who gave you the Sabbath, basically, and I am Lord of it. So I'm the one who dictates how, you know, Jesus is the one who dictates how the Sabbath is to be kept and not, you know, other people and their opinions. So it's very interesting because a lot of people say, well, Sunday is the Lord's day. And the verse that they're quoting is in Revelation chapter 1. And however, if you look at this verse in, you know, Mark chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus is saying that he's also the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And, you know, in Revelation chapter 1, the context is his disciple John is on the island of Patmos. He's in prison. And it says that he had this vision, the vision given to him for the book of Revelation, on the Lord's day. And so, but there's no content, there's no indication that this is the first day of the week by any means. It just simply says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Meaning that the only day that Jesus says is that he's Lord of is the Sabbath. And the only Sabbath he ever mentions is the seventh day Sabbath that he wrote in stone, you know, in the Ten Commandments, and that he set up at creation in Genesis chapter 2. So when we're looking at what day is the Sabbath day, it makes sense that the only Sabbath mentioned in the Bible is the seventh day Sabbath that was set up at creation. And it's very interesting because, again, a lot of people try to say, well, you know, then why do people go to church on Sunday? Isn't it because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, on the first day of the week? Which is true. But Jesus also began his work of creation on the first day of the week. But he didn't call the first day of the week the Sabbath. He called the seventh day the Sabbath because that's when it was done. And so, again, we want to follow the example of Christ, not the example of men. Now, when you look at the book of Hebrews, which again is also in the New Testament, in chapter 4, it says something very, very interesting because I almost feel like Paul, when he wrote this, was either given inspiration. I mean, all scripture is given by inspiration, but he was especially given inspiration on this topic because I think there has been a lot of confusion. And I think that this chapter really makes it pretty clear that God was very, you know, he doesn't change, first of all. And, you know, that the Sabbath is something that was to be kept for all of time, that, you know, is because it was created for us as a people. And so if you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse, let's see, we can start in verse 3. Let's start there. It says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, so shall they not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Talking about, again, the Sabbath. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And verse 5, "And again in this place they shall not enter into my rest." So there was a time when God was saying that, you know, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, that the people wouldn't enter into his rest because they refused. They wouldn't do it. And so it's almost kind of like the same thing now. It's where God's saying, look, you're my people. You've been in ignorance, you know, because of the situation you're in, but I'm calling you into my rest. I'm calling you out of darkness into my light. And my commandment, my fourth commandment that I set up, you know, back at creation is this, the keeping of the seventh day Sabbath. And you keep reading in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." So those who did not keep the Sabbath back when, you know, they were told, it was because of disobedience. In verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So again, he's saying, look, if you know the truth today, don't harden your heart, but obey the law of God. And in verse 8, it says, you know, this is key in my mind as far as why I'm, you know, saying these verses. In verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." If there was another day that was the Sabbath, God would have told you. It would have been clear. And in verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And in verse 10, again, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." And the only day that God did rest from his works was the seventh day, the Sabbath, again, set up at creation. And if there was another day, God would have told us, but there is no other day mentioned in the Bible. I've read it cover to cover, and there's no other day other than the seventh day Sabbath mentioned as the Lord's day, as God's holy day that's sanctified by him and made special for his purpose, for his worship, to glorify him as our creator. And then Jesus also as our example, as our redeemer, because even in Christ's death, even in his, you know, redemption of man, he went to sleep on Friday right before sunset, right before the Sabbath, which is very clear when you read in the Gospels, and then rose again on the first day. He basically, in his death, kept the Sabbath day holy by resting from his work of redemption. So it's a no-brainer. It's very, very clear. And if you think, well, you know, if it's so holy, you know, are we going to keep it forever? And I would say the answer is yes. If you look at the book of Isaiah in chapter 66, and this is going to be the last verse that I'll share tonight, but again, I could go on for much longer. There's even more about the Sabbath that the Bible says. And again, I encourage you to go to our website, BibleAsk.org, to get more of those details. But just to give you a hint of, you know, when God, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned and we were no longer allowed into the Garden of Eden, we only took two things out of the garden, which was marriage and the Sabbath. And both of those things have definitely been on attack from the enemy. And I think it's so important because you know, these are gifts from God. These are not meant to be a burden. They're meant to be a blessing. And it's something that we're going to be able to keep even in the new heaven and the new earth. When you look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 and 23, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." In verse 23, it says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come worship before me, says the Lord." So even in the new heaven, even in the new earth, we're going to keep the Sabbath as a day of worship to our Lord and our Creator. And I really can't understand why anybody could confuse this, because to me, it's just the most clear thing in scripture. So I hope this makes sense to you. I hope that this encourages you in your walk with God and in the study of the Bible. And again, you know, be a good Berean, study it for yourself and come to a decision and, you know, in obedience to Christ, you know, follow in that conviction as to what day is the Sabbath and what day should you keep holy in worship of our Lord and Savior and Creator. So with that, I hope that answers your question. And Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Yeah, that was really, really good. And I guess you may have already mentioned it, but I think it's also good to always remember too that Matthew 12:8, Jesus says that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And I have to give credit to the producer. He's the one that flagged this verse because it's a good reminder. If Jesus is identifying with the Shabbat, then that means it's his. It belongs to him. And yeah, if he's our God, if we are loving him, then we are going to keep that which even appeals to his title. So that's all I got to add. Wonderful description. It's a beautiful day.
And it's a blessing. It's meant to be a blessing, not a burden. That's the biggest thing too. Yeah. Sorry.
Amen. Yeah. And I think it's a sign of our love to God. Mm-hmm. It too. So it's a blessing. It's a blessing for us, and then a sign of do we love him, or do we put our interests before him?
Well, and it's also a sign of his love for us. It's a two-way street.
That's exactly it. Shabbat shows the two-way, the two-way going forth of relationships.
Definitely. And I think it's funny. It's the one commandment that God says, remember. And it seems like it's the one that everybody wants to forget. And, you know, everybody's like, oh, yeah, of course, we're not supposed to steal. We're not supposed to, you know, lie or murder or covet, all these things. It's like, but we're supposed to keep the seventh day as the Sabbath holy, right? That it did say, remember. And I was like, no, that one. No. But I think God had put remember for reason.
And I think the remember is also important because it's highlighting that it wasn't that commandment that made the Sabbath. And so many people want to pretend that's what happened. Oh, it was invented by Moses. It's just in 10 commandments. It was only for the Jews. And as you start off with, like, no, it began with, you know, day seven of earth, you know, with Adam and Eve. It was given to them. And so, yeah, and it was made for man. That man, Adam, is the word for man in Hebrew. It was made for Adam and his descendants.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's such a beautiful thing. I remember when I really studied, I was like, wow, like this is too clear. It was just, yeah. So, I mean, there's so many other, and there's so much more depth to the Sabbath as far as, you know, because there's other verses where people will say, well, didn't it say this, Colossians 2:14, these things like that. Again, we could go on and on. So be sure to go to our website and just type in Sabbath and see, you know, there's so many studies and interesting things about this topic, because it's something that's very, I think it's very important that we understand, especially if we want to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So,
yeah, absolutely. All right. Shall we get our next question up?
Let's do it.
All right. So Ben is asking, forever eternity, an unbeliever will not burn in hell forever. They will be burned up like stubble. So will we believers not be in New Jerusalem for only a time? Confused.
This is an excellent question, Ben, because yeah, definitely there's times where the Bible uses the word forever, but then we say, well, that doesn't really mean forever, forever. And yeah, the burning forever is a good example of it's burning until it's done and it's completed and then it stops. So in the case of God and is the new Jerusalem and us being there, like, yeah, is that a forever, ever, like forever going to be in the same place? You know, for trillions of years, we're still in the same place. I'm with you where I am open-minded on this, that the forever doesn't mean forever. We're stuck on earth in the New Jerusalem and it's not going anywhere. And let's talk about that. Again, I'm open-minded. This is not, you know, doctrine. I don't know if it really matters, but I think it's interesting. I saw a Facebook post the other day where someone talked about how so many, like one of the worst things that ever happened for the Gospels is people having such a narrow picture and understanding of what heaven and the next life, the, you know, the what will happen after the millennium. Like we have such a narrow, constricted view on that. And for a lot of people, they can't even envision and join it. And we have to, I think, be really open-minded to it, like infinite possibilities. What can happen over trillions of years? Like we can't even wrap our mind around it. And you know, just no eye has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has in store for his people. So so really, we need to go into it open-minded, eager for what the limitless possibilities are going to be. I mean, we know one of the possibilities is not going to be that there will be sin again. We're told there won't be sin again. So it's going to be enjoyment, love, perfection, all the things we want to enjoy forever, and I think lots of new experiences. So let's take a look at John chapter 14, starting at verse 2. And we know this verse, but let's read it all and take in what could be an implication of it. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Now, right there, you might, if you stop right there, you might say, okay, sounds like God, Jesus is just preparing one place and we're always going to be there, end of story. But if you keep reading, it says that, he goes on and says, "That where I am, there you may be also." And I think this is going to be kind of an ongoing theme, actually, that really God's people, where we're going to be is wherever Jesus is. And that's not necessarily going to be always one place, the same place, but we get to go with him on these amazing galactic tours wherever he happens to go next. And maybe it's intergalactic tours too. So maybe interdimensional tours. Again, like who are we to even start comprehending the way the universe really is and how Jesus has made things and what are the possibilities he has in store for us? Now, there's a similar verse, Revelation 14, 4, for example, where Jesus says, the Revelator, John says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women," and this is referring to, say, the 144,000, "for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed for men, being the first fruits from God into the Lamb." And I don't, maybe the 144,000 have an especially close relationship with God in Jesus. There's, but I also believe, again, this could apply to all the redeemed to some extent, where Jesus said, you know, "Where I am, you may all be with me also." And Jesus, in other places in John, talks about, "My sheep know where I am and they follow me. They follow me wherever I go." So this is a continual theme if we study it out. Now, there are some verses which could be read to contradict this a little bit, like Revelation 3:12. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." He almost sounds like, okay, God's got to put you in his temple and you're stuck there forever. I don't think that's what it's really saying there. And when we understand what the temple is, the temple isn't necessarily talking about a physical building. It could be talking about God's people, God's church, God's the holy congregation, and wherever that congregation is, God's people would be, or these people in Revelation 3:12 would be a pillar in it. And then Revelation 7:15 says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So again, you might say, well, maybe this is saying that you're stuck in one place in God's throne in the middle of the holy city forever and ever. Again, I don't think we could read that much into it. Especially again, the part of temple could be referring to God's people. And if we have that understanding, then when we look at Revelation 21, 22, so Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, it says, but I saw no temple in it, referring to the holy city. There's no temple in it. You're like, well, how can it that be? Because we just looked at these other verses in Revelation that say there is a temple in the holy city. But when we understand that temple is not talking about a physical structure, now we understand when what John's saying here in chapter 22, sorry, 21, verse 22. There is no temple. There's no physical building of a temple. It's God being with his people. That's the temple. And God's throne isn't necessarily fixed always in one place. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, like verses 9 to 10, you know, it talks about like, I watched till thrones were put in place. Put in place. So it wasn't there before, and then someone moves and sets the throne. And the Ancient of Days was seated. And the hair on his throne was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels, a burning fire. Do you see that? Its wheels. Does that sound like a throne that's stuck in one place? And it's not just in Daniel. We see in some of the other prophets, like Ezekiel, where his throne is moving, and you have the wheels and other wheels, and they're moving, and there's cherubim that play a role in moving it and transporting it. And the Psalms talking about how God rides the winds, you know, with his angels, the cherubim carrying him. So God is always on the move, or it can be on the move. And this is should be an exciting thing, because that means God is very much personal God. He goes and visits his other creation. God wants to dwell with us. And yes, humanity is going to have a very special close proximity to God because of what Christ did, becoming human, dying, being our redeemer, bringing us to him. And there's going to be such a unique relationship between us and God that no other species is ever going to have, which is really awesome. And that's something where how God is making the whole experience of sin turning out to be a better thing than ever could have been. But there's just going to be so many infinite possibilities, and maybe the earth and the New Jerusalem will always be the capital of the whole known universe. But who knows? Maybe at some point it really would make sense to change things, and God has something even more amazing than we could think of. So yeah, great question. Go with it. Into it, I think, with an open mind, and let's see what God has in store for us when he comes again soon. Tina, Wendy, any thoughts on that one?
I think, you know, you definitely were very thorough. And I guess my only thought, you know, when I think about, you know, God's people being, you know, alive forever and the wicked being, you know, burned up, I think of the book of Romans. I don't know if you already said this, sorry. Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin, if you choose sin, you choose the unrighteousness, the wrong path, the wages is death. And death has an end. You know, it's not an eternal state of suffering. It's death. You're done. You're gone forever. That's it. But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it doesn't make sense that the wicked would also have the gift of eternal life, just a horrible eternal life. It's that would be unfair. And so I think, you know, to me, that makes the most sense that you basically, you had your time to decide when you were alive. And, you know, based on that, you were judged fairly and you get your reward. And if you chose Christ, you chose, you know, the right way, eternal life, that's what you get, or you chose life, basically chose God. You get the gift of eternal life, and eternal life is a blessing. And so, yeah, that, I mean, I guess that's more my thought on that one.
Cool. Thank you very much. And I think we see questions, by the way, that have come in from Robert and from Francine. Robert, your question, actually, I think it ties very much to a question you asked last week, which we've prepared to respond to. So we'll cover that probably when we dig into the other question. And then Francine, we'll definitely get to your question as well.
All right. So let's go to our next question up.
All right, our producer had to step out for a moment. He's back.
Yeah. Oops. All right.
Do we have the next question?
If not, we'll do our...
If not... Side.
Oh, there we go.
Okay. So this question is from Robert, and Robert is asking, can you explain what it means to submit to one another again? Ephesians 5:21. I was reading a Bible website that sounds similar to how Jay explained it. Is it true that to position oneself below others in status, to think of oneself as lower in rank for the benefit of the other, is to submit to them? And do submissions come in different ways? For example, wives are to align or submit themselves under their husbands to illustrate the response of the church to Christ, Ephesians 5:22 to 24 and 32 to 33. Husbands are to align themselves under or submit to their wives by loving them selflessly for their sanctification, illustrating Jesus' love for his church, Ephesians 5:25 to 33. Children ought to align themselves under or submit to their parents in honor and obedience, Ephesians 6:1 to 3. Fathers need to align themselves under or submit to their children by not provoking them to anger and by training them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. And the next part of this is, what is the significance of the head and body movements?
Actually, that's
a different question. Okay.
Yeah. So thank you, Robert. And as you can tell, we've been on a theme for a lot of the questions about submission and what that is, and a lot of them revolving around Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. So I think, Robert, let's go through and do a kind of a quick pass through Ephesians and what might it be getting at. A good way of getting an understanding for a particular doctrine or a particular word or concept is to start, you know, at that word, that chapter, read that whole chapter, and then read the chapter before it and the chapter after it, and then even then go out and read the whole book that it's in. So you get the full context, just context, more context, and greater context. And obviously, we don't have time to go through this whole exercise, but I wanted to go through and point out some of the verses that I think are really key here to understanding Ephesians and why is Paul talking about submission. And if we understand the why, then maybe have a better idea of what he's meaning by it. What's the context of it? So I hope that'll be helpful. And that might also then take care of some of your new questions also about some of these things too, and we could touch on Hebrews 12:9. So let's start with the beginning of Ephesians. So let's look at Ephesians 1, starting at verse 9. And here Paul says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasures, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So here we see the beginning of a theme we're going to be seeing throughout, this notion of oneness, of coming together, you know, God bringing together his people into one single harmonious body. And in fact, to have oneness, there must be harmony. There must be a way for different independently acting people to be able to get along with one another and interact with one another in a way that isn't destructive, that isn't repelling. So how do you do that? How is God going to bring us together? And is that coming together even beginning now, right? So Paul's talking about ultimately God's plan is have us all together, everybody all together at the end of the fullness of time. So that's basically the end of prophecy, you know, pretty much alluding to the second coming. God wants to bring everything together. But that process is beginning now. We read in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 13, and I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. So Ephesians 2, verse 13, and Paul writes, "But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one." So he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. "And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law that and his commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So notice all these themes: hostility, reconciliation, two, becoming one, peace. These are concepts that Paul's really emphasizing again and again. So we're probably dealing with a church, the Ephesian church, where there was probably some conflict. There probably were Jews and Christians and new Christians, the Gentiles, who were trying to figure out how do we get along with each other? How do you make these competing interests, these different cultures, mesh and work together? How is he going to do it? And maybe there's also issues of, yeah, what's supposed to be the role now between parents and their kids? What's the role between husbands and their wives? How do you get slaves and their masters? And how do you work out all these relationships and work, have us all fit together in one body? What happens? So Paul's talking about it. So Ephesians is all about relationships, very much. So we go to Ephesians 3. Starting at verse 14 now. And Paul, so Ephesians 3, verse 14, back to the NKJV. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father," jumping to verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So here Paul's saying, like, my big prayer for you is that you really get to know love, God's love, which is just beyond our comprehension, yet he still hopes we can get to understand it and comprehend it. It's huge, it's massive, but we need this love, and the Holy Spirit's going to be working on our hearts to ground us in this love. And then we go on to Ephesians 4. So we're going chapter by chapter. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1 now. And Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." So look at his status. He's a prisoner, but he's saying, "I'm the Lord's prisoner." Yeah, kind of like submission there, right? So I'm prisoner to God. "Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness." This is in the NIV, it says completely humble. So be completely humble. "Lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing," i.e. enduring, "with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4, we all know this, right? "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Notice the theme here, right? What's the theme?
Love.
Love, and love that's coming into oneness. One. So love is the means by which we come together as one. And Paul begins this concept with, you know, we need to have lowliness. We need to be humble. We need to be gentle. So we now continue on further down in chapter 4. So chapter 4 is where we have some of the issues, right? So chapter 4, verse 9, it says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. And this is interesting because he's talking about Christ. And Christ descended. To have descended also means that he was higher up to begin with. So Christ started up high. He descended, sort of submitted in a sense, and condescended so that he can be with us and save us and rescue us and show us ultimately an example by which we live. If the God of the universe could descend, could humble himself, could, in a sense, kind of illustrating submission, is that then something that's beyond us to do as well? So that's why Paul brings that up there. And then if you want to read more about Christ's descending and submission, we can see that in the second chapter of Philippians. That's one of my favorite chapters. So now we jump to Ephesians 4, verse 31, and Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you. So these are important concepts we've got to do. Then we come to Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1 to 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. So we've got to imitate God. So he showed us, what did God do? Christ descended. So we need to imitate him. We walk in love as Christ. And then we go on here. And by the way, that word love is agape. We always talk about that special type of self-sacrificing love. And verse 1 continues. It says, love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. And we'll come back to that. Now, Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul starts listing out and contrasting things like, yeah, fornication and uncleanliness and covetousness, where these are self-serving. These are going after your desires, your needs, your cravings, your, you know, sort of you first. And he contrasts that to, like in verse 4, it talks about giving thanks. So gratitude is a different type of flow than, let's say, savor me first. And talk about we need to be generous, putting other people's interests first. Then we come to Ephesians 5 verses 17 to 21. He says, verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, giving thanks, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things that the Lord has done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So all of this is built up to this point now of then Paul saying, okay, now submit to one another in the fear of God. So he laid this whole groundwork of God is trying to bring us together into one. God is trying to, bring different people even together. How is he going to do that? And then he says, we need to get into oneness of spirit, oneness of body of Christ, peace, love, again, just emphasizing this and that again and again and again. Now he says, submit to one another in fear. And this is where now he talks about, you know, wives submit to your husbands, but husbands love your wives as Christ loved them. Then we see in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 1, it talks about children, obey your parents, honor them like as it's commanded. And then it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training. So here, you know, so we sort of have this cycle of there's someone who's submitting, but then somebody else who has a, still has responsibility. So in the case of fathers, they're responsible to train the kids, but they also have to make sure that they don't provoke the kids' wrath. I mean, how many people, it's not being parents, it's easy for us to judge, right? But at some point, it's a tough balance, right? To not be too strict that then your kids get turned off from what is good. But at the same time, you hopefully are training them, nudging them, and getting them to go in the right direction. And then Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, Paul is talking about the bondservants and similarly says they need to be obedient to their masters with respect and reverence for authority. The word fear there and trembling, Paul's really saying, you know, have respect and reverence for their authority. And it says, in a sincere heart, fulfill these things as to Christ. So really, he's suggesting the one you're really submitting to is going to be Christ. He's really the one you're serving. By being a good, faithful servant, you're really submitting to Christ and doing his will. Here's what Paul's doing. Here's what Paul is explaining, how heaven works. So the typical side, the typical story we hear of law and order and how God wants things to be and how God structures hierarchy is that, you know, you have this line of submission. So kids are submitting to the husbands, the wives are submitting to the husbands, and then the husbands might submit to their clan leader, and the clan leader might submit to the tribe leader, and the tribe leader might submit to someone above them, let's say. So you have this whole hierarchy, and someone's always submitting to someone above them. And that leads to a certain level of order. But that's usually all we hear. It stops there. So everybody's, you know, obeying the person above them and submitting their will, their interest to that the person above them. But it doesn't stop there. It's really, it comes full circle. So you have Christ. So the head of our church is Christ. And then Christ says, well, I do the will of the Father. So Christ is submitted to the Father. But then it comes back around because the Father loves the Son and exalts the Son and loves the Son, gives everything to the Son. So the Father's interests are blessing and loving the Son and everybody below him. Absolutely. The Father is watching out for everybody. He's watching out for Jesus. He's watching out for us. That's his will. That is his desire. That's what he's wanted to do. And then that starts now the trickle down, coming back down for everybody at the top. Is responsible for, watching out for, doing their best to serve everybody below them. And this is what Jesus means when he says, he who is greater than all is the servant of all. Mm-hmm. There's no bigger servant than the Father. And every person reporting to the Father, I mean, that would be Christ, he is then the servant of everybody below him. And then whoever reports to Christ, you know, is servant to those below them. And so everybody's interests are being watched out for. And this is the only system in which authority actually is, I would say, truly legitimate. The time when submission is truly safe, submission truly works, because it's a two-way street then. You will submit to the person above you, knowing that they're submitting to someone above them, who's submitting to somebody else who ultimately is reporting to God and doing God's will, and coming back down the chain of command should be orders, should be actions that are going to be benefit you and take care of you. And you then also take care of then the interests of the people below you. That's the system. It's this two-way path. So yes, there's submission, and then coming back is service. So I hope this helps you see the fuller picture there, Robert, what's going on. And if you're focusing too much on submission, yeah, it's a part of it, but hope you're seeing the big picture here, what God is doing. This is the only way to have one body, have multiple people, independent actors coming together in one harmonious body.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to tack on the other couple questions here that are related to submission?
So Robert talks about, he brings up to summarize Hebrews 12:29, Hebrews 12:9.
So in Hebrews 12:9, submission means complete trust that all God's arrangements are for our good. Ephesians 5:21, to submit to one another is literally to align oneself below others in rank. What does submission mean in a general term? It also gets equated to love, Ephesians 5:21. Does submitting mean love and selflessness? What's the difference between Hebrews 12:29 and Ephesians 5:21?
And so, so Robert here is generally writing in his question and just seeing where he's talking about, you know, being equated with love and selflessness and kind of both aspects, whether you're the one submitting or the one who is serving. And let's quickly read Hebrews 12:9. It says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So we had human fathers who corrected us. I mean, their service to us was training us and raising us to be good, productive human beings in society. It says, and we paid them respect. So in a sense, submitting and honoring them, their position, their will, their commands. And then shall we much more readily subject to the Father? I mean, ultimately, our fathers are accountable to God. And then let us, so should we only be accountable to our fathers, or let us also be accountable to the Father is what Paul's saying here. So it's completely consistent with the book of Ephesians.
Great. So. Tina, do you have anything to add to that?
So I was looking at the verse, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. So I was like, just trying to get some context. But yeah, I think that what you shared was super beautiful, just as far as, you know, the relationship of submission and how it works. And I think that's spot on. And it was just so biblical of a true picture of God's love is that he only asks for reverence and obedience and submission to him out of his loving care to us, because he's our creator and, again, our redeemer. So, yeah, I think that was perfect.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Awesome. Froze.
All right. Are we ready? Can you hear us okay?
No, I can hear you just fine.
Hear us okay? Yeah, okay.
It's great. I don't know if it's my Wi-Fi.
Oh.
Yeah, you're good.
Okay. Are you ready for Francine's question?
We also have a question for Sean M. from last week also.
Oh, okay. Let's do Sean's question and then we'll try to jump in Francine's here. How about that? Okay. All right. Let's get Sean's question up. So Sean asked, I read the Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I felt that this is like our current postmodern era, which focuses only on diversity and deny the absolute standard in truth. How do you think about this?
My friend Sean, I think this is such a great question. I think this is so relevant to us today. And I think that the Bible also is very, very clear that, yes, we're definitely living in end times. And it's very, very clear based on what we're seeing. And it's interesting because, you know, the Israel of old is, you know, there's no new thing under the sun. You know, what happened before is what is going to happen again. And even, you know, Jesus says, just as the time of Noah, so shall be, you know, the coming of the Son of Man. And so we see, you know, very real similarities in the Old Testament of, you know, the state of God's people and of, you know, people in general as to, you know, before a change needs to happen. And definitely in Judges chapter 21, and it's talking about the things that were going on. And like, basically, you know, like if you look back up in verse 20, like there was the children of Benjamin, basically, they waited in vineyards and watched. And when they saw the daughters of Shiloh, they came out and, you know, basically snatched them for a wife, things like that, that were not good. They were doing things that were not quite right. And so anyways, yeah, when you go down to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. So there really wasn't an authority figure. And everyone just did what was right in his own eyes. And I really think that's a problem in our society now, because it really, there is this big problem with having authority. It's just people just want to, you know, almost live in a state of anarchy and just do whatever is right in their own eyes and do whatever they want to do. And you're spot on in quoting 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through, let's say verse 7. So I'll go through that really quick. But basically, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, it says, But know that in the last days, perilous times will come. It's going to be a dangerous time we're living in. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Blasphemers is, you know, people who blaspheme the name of God. Have we not seen that more and more lately in, you know, in our media, in our social media? People just blatantly blaspheming God, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. You know, a lot of people claim, oh, you're not loving. It's like, no, you're not loving. You don't love anybody that doesn't, you know, want to go along with your thoughts and beliefs. And, you know, that's not Christ's way. God loves everybody. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, people who talk bad about other people without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. If anything has to do with anything good, they don't like it. You know, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, like you're saying, but denying its power. And from such people, the Bible says, turn away. You don't need that in your life if you're trying to follow Christ. You don't need to be, you know, following in the ways of this world. And so in verse 6, it says, for of this sort are those who creep into households, and describes, you know, people who make captives of gullible women, laden in sins, led away by various lusts, and always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so these people are so caught up in their own thing, in their own ideas, that they are never able to, you know, come to, you know, the knowledge of knowing God, knowing the truth, knowing who God is, and having eternal life. And it's very interesting because I think in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about this again. And I think he's really spot on as well. When you look in the book of Romans chapter 1, and it's basically from, you know, verses 18 to the end in verse 32. So I won't go through all of it. But like I said, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says something very interesting. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So these are people that, you know, they should know better. They should know God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, even since creation, they're clearly seen. Even though we can't see God, we can see God through the things which he created. You know, when you look at the world and you look, I mean, look at the sky, look at the sunset. I mean, obviously there's an intelligent designer who created this world. I mean, you look at the human body. It is the most complex, you know, organism, machine ever. And yet people want to deny the creator. I mean, God is clearly seen through the things in creation, but yet we see, you know, in verse 24, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into a human image, and so on and so forth. So basically it's saying, you know, since the beginning of the world, you know, people, you know, even though they know, and, you know, everybody, I think, in a sense, knows there's a creator. There has to be, you just by looking in the world around you, but they just don't want to have that authority. They don't want to have God as their king. And so, you know, like it says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And it goes on into the details of this in the next few verses. And in verse 25, it says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped, you know, this and served the creature rather than the creator. So basically, and it goes into, you know, greater depth in the next few verses of their sin. And in verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. These people don't want to know anything about God. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And that's really what we see a lot in our culture today. People who just don't want to know God. And because they don't know God, I mean, the sin the sinfulness of sin that you see just, you know, going on the internet. I'm sure you, there's so much out there of just awful things that people do just for fun or for entertainment. It's really sad. And that's definitely the world we're living in. And then, you know, getting caught up in things that are just not important. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving, you know, of their punishment, which is, you know, death, meaning the second death, which is, you know, being eternally lost, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So tell me that's not the culture we live in today. You're definitely spot on and onto something of the culture we're living in. And it's interesting because, you know, back in this time in the book of Judges, people were just doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And it's definitely going to be like that at the second coming of Christ. And it's funny that it mentions how, you know, it's because there was no king. Now, when you look in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called not only the Lord of Lords, but the King of Kings. And I just want to point this out really quick before I close. And I hope this answers your question. But in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, talking about basically right before Christ comes, there's going to be these 10 nations and 10 kings that are going to, you know, join together with the beast, and they're going to come against Christ. It says, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So this is like the last stitch effort on this world against Jesus. And in verse 13, it says, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So they're definitely 100% in their mind given over to evil. And in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, which is Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And they that are with him, God's people, are called and chosen and faithful. So there's definitely this huge contrast between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. And again, you know, that God's people are going to be one thing and the world is going to be another thing. And we need to just turn away from those things and focus on the truth and accept Christ and his righteousness. And we need to be sure, because this is my favorite verse in almost all of scripture, is Revelation 17, 14. For they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. May we be those people, God's end day people, who are not caught up in the things of this world, but we are called, chosen, and faithful. So Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one? Yes, no, maybe so. Hope we didn't lose you guys. Oh, there we go.
Nope. It was good, Jason.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, can you hear
yeah,
us?
Yeah, but you can't hear us.
You don't?
Yep. Can't hear you too well. Yeah. All right. So with that being said,
Testing. Can you hear us?
I'm having a hard time hearing you guys, so I'm sorry.
No?
Yeah, I can hear you guys, just it's real faint.
Hello? Okay.
There you are.
Others are saying they can hear us.
Maybe the mic was just too far back.
Thanks, Francine.
So do we want to quickly answer Francine's last question before we close for the night?
Yes. Yeah, I think that would be good. All right, so let's get Francine's question up. So Francine is asking, why are Jews so against Christ? I've been attacked more by Jews than Satanists. I'm so confused. And then the next part is, why am I getting harassed in the first place?
So I'm happy.
Did you want to answer that, Jay?
Sure. Yeah, I got a couple of verses, but maybe you got others too. So I have to think of the passages in like the Gospel of John chapters 15 and 16. And these are some of the last words that Jesus is having with his disciples just before going on the cross. And we see, for example, in chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus starts with saying, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So like with the Jews, did they persecute Jesus? Yes. So why would we expect them to do differently to us is kind of what Jesus is saying here. So if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So then we go to chapter 16. So Jesus sort of continues this thought a little bit over into chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. So clearly he's talking of the Jews pretty much here because they had the synagogues. And he says, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. So even to the point of killing, right? And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So this is important actually for everybody to know. Everybody, especially in times now when we're approaching like the time of the mark of the beast and the revelation. And Revelation also tells similarly of how there's kind of like a false religion, false Christianity that takes over. And with backing of the government, will try to persecute God's true people. And they will use force. They will use even the threat of death to try to compel a certain form of worship that they want. And they think, they will probably truly think they're doing God's will, but they don't know God. Mm-hmm. So the Jews totally didn't know God when Christ was here. Totally, they're serving some other God. They didn't recognize the Messiah when he was in front of them. Do we think that history can repeat itself and that, you know, Jews to this day could still be misled and Christians even can be completely wrong about who, what God's really like and not be ready even at the time of Christ's return? So it's sad. People are under a deep delusion. And this is why Christ keeps telling us again and again, turn the other cheek. We can witness to them by praying for our enemies, by caring for our enemies. You know, what was his example? He even went to the point of where he was persecuted and he was killed to show what love really is like, what his character is really like. And when we allow ourselves to face the persecution, but we turn the other cheek and we return love to them and we show that genuinely we do care, we are kind, loving people, and we truly mean it when we serve a God of love, then that's when we have a super powerful testimony that sometimes might be the only thing left that can reach these people. Mm-hmm. So Tina, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, amen. No, I definitely agree with that. And I guess my only thought on that too is, you know, I think it's not specific, you know, we're going to be harassed by the world. So anybody who's, you know, worldly, it's going to be, you know, we're not going to be in good favor with them. And I've known, you know, people who are atheists who've been super kind to me, Jews who've been super kind to me, Buddhists who've been super kind to me. And then I've also had, you know, Christians who are not kind to me. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and so I think it's, you know, within every faith, every person is an individual. So I wouldn't like be like, oh, it's Jews that are harassing you. I wouldn't, you know, be like, oh, it's just them. It's anybody who's not in the world because, or not in Christ.
Yeah. And you may have experienced Jews to date, but it could be somebody totally different tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And the thing is too, like, and I've known people who have the Jewish faith that are wonderful, loving, kind people. And in no way can I even imagine they would harass anybody based on their faith or, you know, for any reason. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I think it just comes down to the individual and where their heart is, you know, with God. And so, you know, if they, and I know that there's people who are in other faiths, you know, maybe who aren't Christians, you know, who don't believe in the Bible, but, you know, they are living up to the light that they know, which is to at least be a good, respectful, kind person. And I think, you know, those are still God's people, even if they're not, you know, in our faith that, you know, we believe in the Bible. And so, you know, God has his people, I think, everywhere. And so does the enemy, sadly. And so, and you know, I hear you in a way, because I feel like I've probably gotten the most, you know, negative things or harassment from people who claim to be Christians, you know, sadly, have claimed to believe the Bible. And so, you know, especially us with the flask, we get a lot of people who don't like us sometimes because they don't feel our interpretation of scripture is in harmony with theirs. And, you know, but the way that they resort to expressing it is through threats and, you know, other, you know, unkind, unchrist-like means. And so you just have to, you know, take it like with the greatest sand, just like Jay said, be loving, be kind, turn the other cheek, pray for them. You know, Christ says, pray for those who persecute you. And in your example, you know, in your conversation, basically your lifestyle, try to win them to Christ by, you know, the love in you that only Christ can really put in your heart. So yeah, say, I totally agree with your answer, Jay, and I appreciate that.
Yeah, I think that, I think as far as like, why am I getting harassed in the first place? I think it's kind of important to, like, obviously we don't know the specifics of these situations and what might be triggering somebody, or, you know, obviously the more vocal that we are about certain things to an audience that it's not really ideal for, the more likely we are going to get harassed for it. And I mean, there's some stories even in scripture where, like, the disciples are sent out, right? And there's some controversy that comes up, and you know, there's people that get offended and feel threatened by it. And so just understanding that, and then understanding, just personalizing our message and our audience that it's for, so we're delivering it in the right way to reach that audience and not offend that audience, I think it becomes a really important component of this, which is, how do we show up to somebody else who doesn't know Jesus in the way that Jesus would show up to them? How do we show up with his character to people who don't really know him by name yet? And if we are able to show up to them in a very personalized way with the Spirit of Christ, with the character of Christ, we're much less likely to be harassed than if we show up in a way that is sort of like, this is what the Bible says, and so this is what it teaches, and this is what I'm going to say, and this is what I'm gonna, like, that's a much more aggressive kind of thing, and that's going to provoke aggression from somebody else, because they're going to mirror that and amplify it generally. So understanding, like, how would Jesus have shown up to these people to diffuse the situation and to help them to know him better and his character better and to desire that better. I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves and ask God as well.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and, you know, just, oh, sorry.
No, go ahead, Tina.
Oh, sorry, I was just going to say, and you know, in one way also, because we don't know, you know, where those people are coming from, you know, it could be maybe they've been burned by people who claim to be Christians. And so just kind of having compassion and understanding, and just trying to, like Wendy's saying, come approaching them in a kind and an understanding Christ-like way. So, which usually is more well received.
Yeah, exactly. And I think the more we study the Bible and get into true religion, the true religion of the Bible, I think we realize there's a lot in common with the Jews. Like, for me, like, I had friends, for example, in law school, and me just being me, I'm keeping the Sabbath, I am not eating pork and things like that. And then it came up and tell me, boy, you're a better Jew than we are, Jay. You know, I'm not trying to make a statement, but just being me following what I thought the Bible says, makes them start to think about what they need to do differently about their faith, mm-hmm. and creates connections. And mm-hmm. there's a lot of false Christianity that was actually a rejection of Judaism, mm-hmm. and try to be anti-Jew, anti-Semitic. Mm-hmm. And there is, I think, some reason there for Jews to be a little bit apprehensive at times by Christians, mm-hmm. and probably have been very much mistreated by Christians through the generations. Mm-hmm. And And I can understand also just naturally us coming to them about Christianity can be a little, can feel rough at times. Like, just like how Islam claims to be the most recent religion, and, you know, Christianity is corrupted, Judaism is corrupted, and Islam has it right, you know, and God restoring the truth there. You know, does that seem a little bit offensive? Like, hey, just because you're newer, you know, then saying we're all wrong, like, that's rough. And Islam does that to us. And same way Christianity, if portrayed wrong, can be seen as doing that to Judaism. Mm-hmm. Whereas we should really see it as Christianity kind of is a fulfillment of Judaism, mm-hmm. and the celebration of Judaism. And rather than saying everything you had was wrong and bad, it's like, how has that continued and become magnified and greater today? Like, hey, do you know what this stuff in Leviticus is about? Let me show you. Let me show you how it's going to be fulfilled. Let me, you know, let me tell you why I think this is so awesome. I love what you guys had. And that's where, again, Christians can really minister to Jews in a very unique way when they understand this. And we see that happening. There's huge messianic Jewish groups that are coming about because they are properly, their eyes are being opened to how their prophecies they've clung to were fulfilled and will be. Robert has some comments.
I just wanted to add to that my experience has been that people of other faiths are are much more receptive when we show up with the Spirit of God, when we show up with that love and character in our relation to them, in our interactions with them. I have had many Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, even pagan friends who have been able to see that in interactions and say, and really be touched by it and interested in it. Whereas there have been other times in my life when I didn't show that in my interactions with people. And the experience was very different. And, you know, I was met with more of a hostile kind of response. And that was part of, you know, my learning to understand truth and understand God's character more and reflect, make sure that I'm reflecting Christ's character in these interactions with others. So I think that's a key, very, very key component. So. All right. We had a couple last comments come in from
Robert,
and I will bring those up here if we can. So Robert says, Tina, I get that same backlash from other Christians because of my interpretations. And then the next one, I don't know how to pronounce that. I'm sorry.
Shaking my head.
People do it, but I can't. So, and then he says, it just happened to me yesterday. Luckily, your guy's article comes in handy.
So we're glad we can help.
Praise God. Thank you so much for sharing that, Robert.
Make sure always share it in love. And make sure you were, but always make sure to share it in love and not as like a weapon to poke people with. It's always a temptation too.
Yeah,
definitely. And it's just a good principle, just really quick, because I know I've definitely had people, you know, come at me, you know, from all walks of life, you know, whatever their faith background is or lack thereof. And really and truly, the only time I feel like I've been able to respond correctly, because, you know, when you're convicted, it's easy to get emotional and that sort of thing. And just trying to remember to stay calm. And, you know, when you're responding, think of it in a way, you know, Christ died for this person. And, you know, if I'm going to respond, I need to speak in a way that I am willing to do whatever it takes to save them. I would lay down my own life for this person as Christ did for them. And so just having that spirit, I think it really reflects. And if they're still angry, there's nothing you could do about that. But when it's, you know, the Holy Spirit working, it's much more than you and your arguments ever could.
That is such a huge point.
Right. Yeah, it's more, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So.
Yeah, I define victory in my head as if I could get through the argument without getting angry and just being loving the whole time, making them feel loved, heard, and appreciated. Like, mm-hmm. That is how you win the argument.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Amen. That's really, really true. All right. I know we are way over time. So, and Robert, thank you for your last little comment or last comment there. He says, I will, Jay. My ego will get the best of me. Some I'll let you start reading it.
Some people be rude, but you're right. Loving your enemies takes patience. Yeah. Yes.
Thanks, Robert. Thanks for being a digital missionary. And we pray God will bless your ministry outreach to others too.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. And thank you everybody who joined us tonight for your awesome questions and comments. And if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And we would love to feature your question live here on our weekly show. And if you enjoy what you've heard so far today, be sure to go to our be sure to like and share our content. It's a blessing. It's a way to minister and share the truth and the love of God with others, and it just helps us get the message out there, get out the gospel. Mm-hmm. So we do appreciate that from your audience, and we hope to see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And again, every week Friday night we are doing our live show, so we hope to see you again next week. And before we close though, Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath. We thank you for these questions for our viewers and for the guidance that you give us in being able to answer these questions and for tuning people's ears and hearts to know you more, Lord. We pray that each viewer here will find more of you in these responses and more of your love, more of your character, and get to know you more at a deeper level, Lord. And we thank you so much for being with us in this evening, the Sabbath day, and the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. And again, we hope to see you again next week, Pacific Standard Time, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. All right, everybody. God bless. Good night.
Night.